We have been studying the book of Acts for the past few months, going through it verse by verse. A few weeks ago, we did a passage that was 31 verses, which is the longest passage that I've ever preached on. Today, we're going to shatter that record, and we're going to do 53 verses. Okay? Some passages are best taken as a whole. And this is one of them. It's one unit. And it's Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. Before we read it, before we go through it, let me remind you who Stephen is. Stephen was a wonderful Christian man in the early church in Jerusalem. There was a problem with the distribution to the food, to the widows, and so Stephen was one of the seven men who was chosen to take care of that. Last week we saw that he was having many disputes with the Jews, and because they couldn't answer him, and because he was so much wiser and more spiritual than them, they got angry, and so they arrested him, and they took him to the Sanhedrin, and they've charged him with blasphemy. They're saying that he's blaspheming Moses, that he's blaspheming God, and that he is blaspheming the temple and the law. If you look in chapter 6, verse 13, what did it say? They say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. If you're talking about against the temple and the law, that was in chapter 6. If you're talking against the temple and the law, you're basically talking against Judaism. Okay, I mean, the law is what all of Judaism was based upon, and the temple was the center of their worship. So they're basically saying, the Jews have arrested Stephen, and they're saying, this man speaks against Judaism. He's speaking against our heritage. He's a heretic. So, in chapter 7, as we're going to start going through it, in chapter 7, it says, then the high priest, this is verse 1, it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? This high priest is probably still Caiaphas. Probably Caiaphas was high priest until 36 AD. So this is probably still within those first few years of the church. And so he says, okay, Stephen, you've been accused of speaking against the law in the temple. What do you got to say? Now, Stephen is going to go on for the next 52 verses. And he is going to give us a huge portion of the history of Israel. And there are some people who say, well, it doesn't make any sense. If someone is accused of speaking against the law in the temple, why would he go and start giving them the history of the nation? It doesn't make any sense. What kind of an answer is that? But I think he's making a lot of sense. Plus, don't forget that we have read that Stephen is a man who is full of faith, full of wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit. So to say that he's not making any sense would be to say that the Holy Spirit is not making any sense as he is directing him. Let me give you a quick outline of what's going on in this sermon as we're going to go through it so that you know where we're going, so that you know where Stephen is going with this. Okay? First of all, he's going to give them a lot of history from right from the beginning, from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, which is centuries. And the point there is that God was with his people even though they had no land, they had no temple, the law wasn't given yet. Yet God was still there and he still had his people. Second of all, he's going to start talking about the law because he's been accused about the law in the temple. He's going to start talking about the law and he's going to say, you know what? Our forefathers never obeyed the law, as neither are you obeying the law. And thirdly, he's going to talk about the temple and he's basically going to say, look, God doesn't live in a box. Okay, God is much bigger than that. And he is going to end his sermon by basically turning it around, because up until this point, he is trying to defend himself, shall we say, but then he turns it around and he starts accusing them, saying that they're the ones that are disobeying the law, and they're the ones that are blaspheming God. Okay, so that's his defense, basically. I've drawn a map. The reason I've drawn the map is because as we're going to go through this history of Israel, there's a lot of places that are going to be mentioned, so I'm going to show you where they are on the map. Notice, it's not a map of Israel. It's a map of most of the Middle East. Okay? Israel is this little strip down here. Okay? And the reason I'm saying that is because we're going to see so much history of the nation of Israel, and yet very little of what we're going to read actually took place here. Most of it took place in all kinds of other places. All right? And this is important because these people are accusing him of, you're speaking against Israel, you're speaking against the temple, you're speaking against Jerusalem, when those things didn't even exist for much of their history. Okay, so here we go. Stephen, you've been accused of speaking against the law in the temple. What do you got to say? Verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. Okay, I got something to say. Listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Okay? He's not preaching about any new God. He says the God of our fathers. And he speaks of our father Abraham. You know, I'm an Israelite like all of you. And he says, let me tell you something about Abraham. God spoke to Abraham when he was where? Mesopotamia. Where's Mesopotamia? You got the Euphrates River right here. You got the Tigris River right here. What does Mesopotamia mean? It means in the middle of the rivers. Okay? So this area here was called Mesopotamia. Of course, later on this entire area started being named Mesopotamia. You didn't have to live inside. You could live there also and it would still be Mesopotamia. And he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham lived right over here. That's far away. Okay? This place was called Ur where he lived. And this area down here was called Chaldea. But the entire area was called Mesopotamia. So God speaks to him in Mesopotamia. Now notice, God reveals himself to Abraham when there is no Israel, there is no temple, there is no law. Abraham isn't even Jewish. He's Mesopotamian. Okay? So he says, leave your land and go to a place where I will show you. And Hebrews 11 points out the faith of Abraham, who didn't know where he was going. God said to him, leave. And Abraham didn't know, but he said, okay, I'm going to go wherever God leads me. Verse 4, it says, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Okay? Now Haran is here. And you're like, what on earth is Abraham doing in Haran when he's supposed to be going there? Okay? Well, realize this is Arabia down here, okay? All of this here is desert. And so if you want to go from here to there, you don't go a straight line. You go along up the river, and then you come on down here. Okay? So apparently he started going up here, but for some reason he got stuck and lived in Haran for a while. And then after his father died, that's when he came down and he lived in the land where you now dwell, he says. Okay? Now, verse 5. And God gave him... No, look at this, look at this. He is in the land, but look what it says. Verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Stop right there for a moment. So God says to Abraham, he's living here, he doesn't have any inheritance in it, and he says, I'm going to give this land here to your descendants that are going to come after you, but that's not going to happen now, it's going to happen 400 years down the road. Okay? So you have Abraham, just as Abraham didn't have any land of his own, the nation of Israel didn't have any land for centuries to begin with. Okay? Not to mention that they had no temple and the law wasn't given yet. And yet God was still with his people. Okay? Verse 8 says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So now we're going to focus on one of the 12 patriarchs, specifically Joseph. Look at verse 9. And it says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Do you remember what's going on here? You have, I forgot the name, Jacob had the 12 patriarchs, 12 sons, and then God chose Joseph to be a leader, to be a ruler. But what happened? God was giving him dreams, remember that? And Joseph would have dreams like he was in the field with his brothers, and they would be gathering grain, and they'd have like each one had a sheave of grain, and all of his brothers' sheaves would bow down to his. And then he would go to his brothers and say, hey, guess what? One day you're all going to bow down to me. And they're like, whoa, we don't like that at all. Who does this guy think he is? And so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Okay? Egypt, way down here. Egypt. Okay? Still nowhere near Israel. Okay? So Joseph is down there. But I want to point out something here which is very interesting. From the beginning of the Israelite nation, back when it wasn't even a nation, it was just a family, okay? You have 11 brothers, or 10 brothers, I guess Benjamin was too young. You have an entire family that is rejecting the one man that God chose to be a leader. Okay? This is very important as we're going to keep on going through the book, through Stephen's sermon, because this is going to become a pattern for Israel, that the ones that God chooses and sends to them, as a whole, Israel rejects. And we're trying to get down to Jesus now, okay? So keep on going. So his brothers sell him into Egypt, verse 9 says, but God was with him. Alright? So we've shifted now to Egypt and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Okay. Let's keep on going. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Okay, so all of the family that was here moved to Egypt. The patriarchs themselves were actually buried in Canaan, but the nation itself is still growing in Egypt. Okay, got to keep on going. This is a long passage. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. You remember the story. Moses has grown up. He's like a prince in Egypt, but he goes down to but he knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's an Israelite. And so he goes to visit his brethren who are slaves. And he sees an Egyptian who's beating one of the Israelites. And he goes and he kills the Egyptian. Okay? Verse 25 says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." This is a weird verse. This is a weird verse, and let me tell you why. Because in the book of Exodus, the Old Testament says nothing about what Moses was thinking when he killed the Egyptian. And certainly God didn't tell him to go kill the Egyptian. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. But it seems that when Moses did that, he seemed to think that he was going to be some great liberator of his people. Because, I mean, he had great power and authority at that time because he was a prince. And he probably thought, hey, I'm going to defend my fellow Jews and save them from this slavery, maybe, or something like that. Even though God hadn't told him to do that yet. That was going to be 40 years later when God was going to tell him to do that. So this is kind of a strange verse. But anyhow, verse 26 says, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?'" The ironic statement here is that one of the Jews says to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Because he was going to become the ruler and the judge of the Jews. But Stephen is trying to point out that Israel never notices, never sees who's supposed to be a ruler. Verse 29, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." After Moses killed the Egyptian, Pharaoh found out, and Pharaoh was really angry, so Moses runs away. He doesn't go to Canaan. He doesn't leave Egypt to go to Canaan. Where does he go? He goes to Midian. Midian is over here. Ah, Midian, right there. Okay? So he goes to Midian, and he marries a Midianite girl. He doesn't marry a Jewish girl. He marries a Midianite girl and has kids with her. Okay? That's Moses, the greatest prophet of Israel, married a Midianite girl. Keep on going. Verse 30. "And when he was 40 years old," and when 40 years had passed, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Really quickly, where is that? You see this little thing sticking out here? This area here is the wilderness of Sinai. Thing here, it's called the Sinai Peninsula. And the mountain is, we don't know exactly where the mountain was, somewhere here, okay? So Moses is there tending sheep. This is what happens, verse 31. "When Moses saw it," the flame of fire, "he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" What was that? "The place where you stand is holy ground." Was Moses in the temple? No. Was he in Jerusalem? No. Was he in Israel? No. He is in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. Yet God says to him, "This is holy ground." Why? Because God is there. Wherever God is, that's where it's holy. Okay? Keep in mind, you see what Stephen is doing here. He's been accused of speaking against the temple. And he's saying, let me remind you where a holy place is. That's wherever God is. Okay? So let's keep on going. Verse 34. "This is still God speaking. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, listen to this now. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Okay? He's saying Moses is the one that God had chosen, yet he is the one that the people rejected. And we're not only talking about how they rejected him 40 years earlier when he had, you know, when he tried to separate a couple of people. When he went to Egypt, when he went back to Egypt and he said, let's get you out, people were like, no, 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 we're not going to do that. And even when God did bring them out, they complained for 40 years. Oh, we shouldn't have left. All the time. They continually rejected Moses. And this is the pattern that we're looking at now. This is what Israel has been for generations, for centuries. They keep disobeying God. Verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. We're not in Israel yet. Egypt, Red Sea, wilderness over here. And yet God was still doing great miracles through Moses. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, he doesn't say that this prophet is Jesus, but the Sanhedrin that's listening to him, they're not idiots. Okay, they know very well where he's going with this. They know that Stephen is a Christian. Back in chapter 3, when Peter was preaching, he used this same verse, and he said, this prophet that Moses said was going to come, that's Jesus. And so what Stephen is basically doing here, he is saying, look, you're saying that I blaspheme Moses. I'm not blaspheming Moses. I'm honoring Moses because Moses told me to believe in the prophet that was to come. And that's what I'm doing. You're the ones that are not believing in the prophet that came. Okay? Keep on moving. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, we're speaking about Moses, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He's speaking about the law there. Moses received the law. And Stephen calls it the living oracles. He doesn't call it some dead stone. So Stephen is not blaspheming the law, as they're saying. Listen to this, verse 39. Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Again, he says, our fathers, the Israelites, rejected Moses. They rejected the law in their hearts, in their minds. And they wanted to go back to Egypt after God got them out. And they started worshiping other gods. They made a calf and bowed down to it. We're Jews. We're Israelites. Aren't we proud of our great ancestry? And he says, you know what? There were a bunch of idolaters. People don't like hearing that. People do not like hearing that. People are usually proud about all their fathers and their forefathers. And he's saying, there were a bunch of idolaters. We keep talking about Israel as the great nation of God, but just look at the history. They were idolaters all the time. Look at verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen here is quoting from the prophet Amos. Amos was a prophet that lived in the 8th century BC. So this is after the law has been given, and you know the temple was there, it was standing at that point. And even at that time, in the 8th century BC, after they had the land and they had the temple and they had the law, they were still idolaters. And Amos was saying to them, you just won't stop being idolaters. Just like you were idolaters in the wilderness, you're still idolaters now centuries later. And because of that, I'm going to send you to Babylon, says God, which happened, of course. So, God has given them the law. The Jews have rejected it for centuries. There was only a remnant, a small group of people in Israel that were truly believers. The rest were idolatrous most of the time. And so now Stephen is going to talk about the temple. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Moses says, Stephen says, okay, from the time of Moses, we had the tabernacle, which was kind of like a temple, but it was portable, because you could take it apart and take it with you. And that's how it was all the way to the time of David. But David wanted to build a permanent place for God to live. And this is a fantastic story. David has built his own house, and he says, I want to build a house for God. And he calls the prophet Nathan, and he says to him, I want to make a house for God. What do you think? And Nathan says, great idea. Do it. You know, you do what's in your heart, Nathan says, because David is a man after God's own heart, right? So it's going to be great. And then Nathan goes home, and that night God says to him, Nathan, who said that I wanted a temple? Did I tell you to say okay to this? And Nathan says, okay, I'm sorry. And God says, go back to David and say, no, we're not doing this. And so Nathan went back, and God basically said to David, did I ask you to build me a temple? And David is like, no. Okay, then why would you think that I wanted a temple? I don't know. Okay. And he says to him, well, you're not going to build me a temple. In fact, he says, Solomon, your son, will build me a temple later on. And that's what it says in verse 47. It says, but Solomon built him a house. Now, look at verse 48. However, this is important. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay? This is important. And you know who else? And this is Stephen speaking, but you know who else said something very similar to that? Solomon. If you go back to the Old Testament, as soon as they build the temple, and everyone's really excited, Solomon goes and prays, and listen to what he says. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon gets that. He gets that this house can't contain God. God is way too big, too great to fit inside a building. And do you know what's amazing? You would think that everyone would understand that. But do you know how many people today don't get that? How many people, we have our holy place. We have our holy building. And when they go into that holy building, well, they're really quiet. And they don't want to think any bad thoughts, don't want to say any bad words, because this is a holy place, because God is here. And then as soon as they step out, they go and they live like the devil, as though God can't see them there. But when you're there, that's a holy place, because God lives there. No, he doesn't live there. God is everywhere. Heaven is his throne. Then Stephen quotes Isaiah the prophet. As the prophet says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Look, if heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, where he puts his foot to rest, God's pretty big. And God made the world. He made everything. You can't put him in a building and say, well, that's where God lives. Because that's what these Jews thought. This is the temple. This is where God lives. Now, Stephen is reaching the end of his sermon now. And many times when a preacher What a preacher does in his sermon, he'll present the theology first, he'll present the facts, and then to close, he'll say, well, how does this apply to us? What does this mean to you? What are we going to do with this? Okay, he makes the application to his listeners. And that's kind of what Stephen does here. He's given all the facts, he's given all the historical information, and now he is going to specifically address the Sanhedrin who are listening to him. This is what he says. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Always good to finish a sermon on a good note. He calls them stiff-necked. What does that mean? Stiff-necked. Someone who will not turn. They do that. This is it. I don't care about the facts. I don't care about the truth. I don't care about the scriptures. This is it. I will not turn. This is it. You know what a stiff-necked person also can't do? A stiff-necked person can't bow. These people will not bow to God. They're like, no, this is it. This is what we're doing. We don't care if what you said makes perfect sense. Doesn't matter. They will not bow to God and they will not bow to Jesus. And he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, circumcision was huge. Circumcision was the biggest thing for Jews. Okay? The Jews would call themselves the circumcision. And they would call the Gentiles the uncircumcision. Okay? This was enormous. And what was the point of circumcision? Circumcision is a symbol of cutting off the sins of the flesh. It's a picture of cleansing. And he says to them, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You may be circumcised in your flesh, but as far as your heart goes, that's not cleansed. As far as your ears go, that's not cleansed. You're like a bunch of pagans. Probably wouldn't like hearing that. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You're just like your fathers. The Holy Spirit spoke through Moses. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through John the Baptist. He spoke through Jesus. He spoke to the apostles. He's speaking now through Stephen. And they will not listen. And he says, your fathers killed the prophets. Notice something here. There's a switch. Up until this point, he has been saying, our fathers. Now he turns it and he says, your fathers. So he's separating himself from them. He says, your fathers killed the prophets. They killed the prophets who prophesied about the Messiah that was going to come. And now that the Messiah came, you, like your fathers, you murdered the Messiah. God, he ends by saying, God gave you the law and you did not keep it. Because they're accusing him of disobeying the law, right? And he says, I'm not the one who's disobeying the law. You're the ones that are not disobeying the law. Well, how do you think this is going to go? Well, you know how this is going to go. I don't know if Stephen had more to say at this point. I don't know if he was planning on saying to them, repent and believe and you'll be forgiven. Because, I mean, that's what Peter has been doing at the end of his sermons. We'll never know if he had more to say because at this point, they attack him. There's no trial anymore. There's no, we're going to bring an official verdict against you. This is just a mob that attacks him, drags him outside the city, and kills him. Which we will look at in more detail next week. We're not going to look at that right now. But let me close by saying this. Let me close by saying this. Stephen was not against Israel. Okay? He was an Israelite himself. Okay? But he is saying to them, look, as a nation, we have a history of being unfaithful. And we need to stop that. We need to start being faithful to God. We need to believe in Jesus. Last week, we talked about how there were were arguing with him about Jesus. And he was not saying, he was not against the temple, he was not against the law. He was saying that Jesus fulfilled these things. But the Jews were so enslaved to their traditions and their rules and their rituals and their temple and all these things that they couldn't see beyond that. They couldn't see that these things were just pictures of the reality, which was Christ. And you know how many people are like that today? Let me tell you something. We have so many people who call themselves Christians. We're not talking about Jews now. Who are just like these Jews. They have their temples. They have their rituals. They have their food laws. They have all these things. And they can't see beyond those things. We had a Bible study here last year where we were having the Greek Bible study. And a lady came in who was Greek Orthodox. She looks around. There's no picture. There's no icons on the wall. There's no incense burning. There's no candles. The guy teaching is not wearing some big long robe. And she's looking around like, this doesn't look like a church to me. This isn't a church. That's all she knows. That's all she knows. And this is so sad because all there are so many people who, like the Jews, all they know is this external worship. All the things that we can do with our hands. The food we're going to eat and the things we're going to wear and the things we're going to do. And that's how we worship God. In John chapter 4, Jesus was having a discussion with a Samaritan lady. Remember that? And he's trying to get her to see her sin so she can repent and believe in Jesus. But she wants to talk religion. And she says to him, "You're a Jew, right? You Jews, you say that we should worship in that temple in Jerusalem. You know, we Samaritans, we say that we should worship on this mountain here, which is the correct one." And what does Jesus say? "Neither. It's not about that. It's not about the place where you're going to go worship. God is a spirit, and he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's about the internal worship, the internal spiritual worship that you have towards God. It's not about all these little weak and beggarly elements, all these little religious things that people think they're going to make them right before God." That's how the Jews were. And Stephen is trying to take them beyond that and say it's about Jesus. But they don't see it, and they're going to kill him. And this is how it is. This is what we need to learn. It's not about, oh, where are we going to do it, and how are we going to do it, and what are we going to eat, and what are we going to wear, and what candles are we going to light. It's about Christ, worshiping God in spirit, spiritual worship, and truth. And the truth, the reality, is Christ. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.